Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
I want to encourage you, if you haven't started already, to join us in our Bible reading plan through the New Testament this year. I made an announcement, I think, 2 weeks ago about it, maybe last week as well. This will be posted in the newsletter, and we'll have some physical copies available on Sunday morning. I want to kind of remind us why it would be a good thing to do a Bible reading plan. We don't do it to earn points with God. You know that you don't look better to God. God doesn't like you more if you are able to accomplish a Bible reading plan versus somebody that doesn't accomplish a Bible reading plan. But we do read it to enlarge our view of God and to enrich our conversations with God. God has written us a book, and it would be wise for us to read what he has given to us. Reading your Bible will give you more insight, more peace, and more wisdom. And I want to encourage you to do that anyway, but if you want to join with us together and do it together, I think it would be a good idea. It's one chapter a day, Monday through Friday. Take Saturdays and Sundays off. Of course, you'll be in the Word on Sunday, and the weekends can be for reflection and for catching up if you fall behind. It started on January 1st, so we've already done January, John 1 and 2 on January 1 and 2. So if you want to catch up today, read John 1 and 2 today and start with John 3 tomorrow. And if you do that, you'll come across John 3:16 tomorrow in your Bible reading. And tomorrow being the day that school starts back and kind of the official first big Monday after Christmas and New Year's, it does sort of feel like a return to routine. It feels like, hey, we're getting going again. And so John 3:16 at the very beginning of the first routine day of the year would seem pretty fitting. And I want to read John 3:16 for us. And again, I hope you'll read this tomorrow in your Bible reading plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And notice the initiation and the desire of God. It is from his love and because of his love that he gave us his only begotten son. Why? So that people could have eternal life instead of perishing. So that people could be saved rather than condemned. God insists on saving people. He really wants to do that. And he does do that. We've seen evidence this morning of that. God insists on quantity and quality of life for his people in eternity. To the extent that he would hand over his only son to the horrors of a condemning cross, removing his presence and removing his protection. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed in eternity past that all of that would be worth it to save sinners like you and me. Sometimes it's the simplest truths that can encourage us the most. God has acted in history to save you through his son. And maybe you just need to be reminded of that. God has acted in history to save you through his son, and he acts today to save you from the entangling power of sin. A lot of us are entangled in sin. And the Holy Spirit, as he works on us and walks with us, man, he's helping us. He's saving us from that. And he saves you unto life in him. He's always saving you from something and then to something. He's saving people from something and to something. So God insists on saving and blessing and providing and growing and transforming a people for himself that glorifies him, and it benefits you because it includes you. Now we learn that from John. We're going to see that in the book of John as you read it on your own. And I would submit to you this morning that we also see that idea very clear and very plainly in the book of Genesis. We are jumping back into the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings for the foreseeable future. This time last year, we started Genesis 1, and in the spring, we did Genesis 1 through 11 at the beginning of 2025, and now beginning of 2026, we're in Genesis 12 through 50. I have no idea how long that will take. I started to sort of figure that out. I really don't know where the Lord will take us or how long it'll take to get there, but we'll do it, and we'll enjoy it, I think. I honestly don't know I didn't know how far I would get today. I think I'm probably just going to get through the first three verses of Genesis 12. But like always, when we start a new book, we start slow and it picks up pretty quick. So Genesis is a book full of narratives, really good stories. Some are G-rated, some are PG, some are R. And we'll tell you when those are coming. Some of you are going to be really surprised if you've never read the book of Genesis. Like, that is in the Bible. And yes, it is. It's going to be pretty intense. At times, again, I'll warn you for the sake of your kids as that comes. We're going to see really good life lessons in these stories. You would do well to follow the examples often throughout this book, and we'll do well to follow the people and the good examples we see. But we need to know that this is more than a collection of moral stories or simple examples to follow or to avoid. The other day I was wearing a sweater, and like it happens sometimes, there's a thread that's kind of poking out. There's a loop on the end, and you know, just kind of bothers you. You know, you think everybody's looking at it, or you know, you see it on it. And so the temptation is to what? To kind of yank it out. But you know that if you pull it, what happens, right? You're pulling on a longer thread, and it's gonna kind of crinkle it up, and it's gonna mess up. And so then if you cut it, you're gonna leave loose ends all over the place if you continually do that. Maybe you have a blanket at home where you've done that for years and it looks different, or that's happened to your sweater. Well, that's kind of how the scriptures work. Like, when you pull on John 3, you're going to realize that you're actually pulling on Genesis 12, way back at the other end of the thread. And if you cut it, well, then you're going to be separating it from the larger context. The thread of grace is in every book, on every page. And that's why we look at this story with methodical exposition in totality. We want to see the whole tapestry, not isolated stories and examples. When you cut it up, you miss the meaning. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we saw a consistent pattern. And I think I preached this on Mother's Day or near Mother's Day, so I'll give you a little refresher of what that pattern is. This is the pattern in four words: opportunity, sin, judgment, grace. Opportunity, sin, judgment, and then grace. Though presented with opportunity for fellowship, for worship, for righteousness, mankind was determined to live in rebellion. We want to do things our own way. I like to do things my own way. Do you like to do things your own way? We do. And sometimes that's okay, and it aligns with God. A lot of times it doesn't. And that rebellion, when God tells us to do one thing, we do the opposite, is an affront to a holy God, and it actually causes great chaos and great harm. And therefore, God brings judgment on it, but then he resets with grace. The backside is always grace. And that's true in every major story in Genesis 1 through 11. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah's Ark and the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Kind of go over those really quickly again. Beginning in Genesis 3, God keeps promising a life that outlasts death. Okay? Adam and Eve sin. They don't obey the command to not eat the fruit. But God, in the judgment oracles, promises that he will provide a seed of the woman that will crush the serpent that provoked the sin. The serpent will be crushed one day. So that's backside of grace. After Cain kills Abel, God promises to protect Cain the killer and to provide another son, Seth, to continue the line so that the serpent killer can be brought about. Again, there's still hope. People sinned anyway. After the great flood was brought in judgment, God brings the ark to dry ground to a newly baptized world, a fresh start with eight people. Again, grace. Let's start again. After the people attempt to build the tower at Babel and a city and a name for themselves, God graciously diversifies the languages and protects people from their own pride and what they would do together. He created nations to cover the earth. And so you see, once again, there's grace. And so God is bent toward redemption, and he insists on saving. And I think if I were to give a story of your life of how you have sinned and God has brought discipline or brought some sort of correction there, that you would say, yes, but the story has always been, every time I've messed up, the backside has been grace. Because that's his pattern in the Bible and in you. And as Genesis 11 closes, the redemption story narrows, and that will keep happening throughout the rest of the Old Testament until God brings about relief from the curse. If you read Genesis 11, there's been all these genealogies, if you remember, from Genesis 1 through 11, and it narrows to this one family, Terah and his sons, or Terah and his sons, Abraham, first called Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and all of their wives. And they live in Ur of the Chaldeans, modern-day southern Iraq. And we learn that Haran died, but he has a son named Lot, and he's going to show up a lot in the story. Nahor has Milcah as his wife, and Abram has Sarai as his wife, and she has no child. Genesis 11 ends with this family headed toward Canaan, but settling in Haran. And then in chapter 12, we hear of God calling Abram. So let's read that now. So open up your Bibles with me to Genesis 12, and it'll be on the screen, but it'll be helpful for you to have your Bibles open as well. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." These words hold a lot of weight in biblical redemptive history. It's one of the premier milestones of the Old Testament. It's referenced a lot in the New Testament. Jesus mentions this. Stephen mentions it. Paul, the author of Hebrews. And as I read these, and I imagine that you, like me, have an explosive amount of thoughts and links and ideas, and there's all these theological emphases that we could draw out, and thankfully we have 18 chapters worth of Abram's story, and we'll have plenty of time, so I don't want to go overboard today. But this right here is a set of verses that you need to highlight, that you need to underline. We're going to come back to these very often, and the longer you look at it, the more you'll see. Now, if you read this purely chronologically, it would appear that this family was headed to Canaan anyway from Genesis 11. And then when they get there to Haran halfway, then that's when God calls Abram. That's not the way you need to always read the narratives, though, because sometimes a biblical author will tell the story and then backtrack. We saw that in Genesis 10 and 11. He told the story of the nation scattering. And then in Genesis 11, he backtracked and said, this is how it happened in the Tower of Babel. So you go backwards. Well, that's what happens here. Authors jump around and provide these stories in out of order. Acts 7, Stephen tells his audience, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Okay, this is the early days of the church. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" And then the next verse in Acts 7 says, "He went out from the land of the Chaldeans." In chapter 12, verse 1, when God says to go from your country and your kindred, the idea is that he's leaving his homeland, his people, the place where he is from, which is Ur of the Chaldeans, not the pit stop in Haran. I'll tell you why that's important in just a second. "Therefore, they leave altogether from Ur. They travel northwest along the Euphrates River. Looks to be way out of the way, but they don't want to cross straight across the Arabian Desert because they would die. They go and they land halfway in between the journey in Haran, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, maybe it's a coincidence that Haran, where they stop, where Terah dies, is also the name of Abram's brother that died. Maybe they named it Haran after his brother, or maybe it was just coincidence. The Bible is silent on that. I just thought I would bring that out. At any rate, though, that is where Terah dies, and the rest of the group continues on from there. Now, why is this an important discussion? Why is where Abram is from important to recognize before we just keep going forward into what God is calling him into? Well, it communicates something. Ur is the same general region of Babel, or Babylon. And Babylon in the Bible is a long-standing symbol of human pride and organized rebellion. Okay, Tower of Babel, you see that. Later on in Babylon in the Old Testament, you see that. You see this show up in Revelation, long-standing symbol, organized rebellion against God. In fact, later in the book of Joshua, as the people have come into the land, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, Joshua 24:1 says, and he summoned the elders and the heads, the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." Okay? Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and here's the important part, Joshua 24:2, they served other gods. Abram served other gods. That's interesting. We've read the end of Genesis 11, we've read the beginning of Genesis 12, and we've seen no reason whatsoever that God would choose Abram. Nothing good about him that God would choose him. He has no characteristics that we can read about that make him a fine candidate to be a future king or a prophet. Now, if you Google Michelangelo's sculpture of David, you would see a sculpture you recognize. It's everywhere. You would say, "Oh yeah, that sculpture." If you're not really into the arts, you may say, "I don't know what he's talking about." If you Google it, you see it, you're like, "Okay, that's recognizable." Perhaps the most famous sculpture in the world. It's right now in Florence, and you can go see it. And it is artistic genius. The details are really incredible to look at, and people who like art are really amazed by it. And when he was asked, Michelangelo was asked, reportedly by the Pope, about his genius of his work, how he did such a good job on this sculpture, he responded, and I'll paraphrase here, that he simply carved away all the parts that were not David, right? Big block of whatever material. And he just took away, David was in there the whole time, he took away all the other parts. It's a really interesting idea. But I think we've heard something of the sort about these biblical characters, that God has the same kind of idea, that he looks at the heart. And he saw Abram, and he saw Abram in there somewhere, and he saw something special inside of him. That he looked at Abram and said, "This guy has mad potential. This guy has ingenuity. This guy is going to have grit or toughness." As if God is looking later at David and saying, "You know, David, he's the youngest of them, and he doesn't look impressive to the rest of his brothers. But as God, I can see, man, David's got that dog in him." You know? And I want you to know, like, the Bible, in fact, is telling the opposite story. It's the opposite story. That nobody can say, "Well, of course God surely used the finest available." No, God calls the people who offer nothing and magnifies himself through their weakness. One commentator, Philip Bethencourt, writes, "While the doctrine of God's electing purposes strikes a blow at human pride, it lays bare the fact that God takes initiative to rescue undeserving people." Now, aren't you thankful that God took the initiative to rescue you? That your rescue was God's idea, and he came and got you. I hope you're thankful for that this morning. After the scattering of nations at Babel, Terah's family is the family who didn't really travel far. Maybe 300 miles away is where they live from the Tower of Babel. 9 generations later after Noah, they're worshiping the moon god, okay? So as they served other gods, historically would have been a moon god. In the city of Ur in Iraq today, if you desire to go there, you can still visit the Great Ziggurat, and I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that. The Great Ziggurat, it's a pyramid-like temple built near 2100 BC. It was dedicated to Nana, the moon god, who controlled the heavens and the life cycle on earth and was considered to be the supreme being. It's been reconfigured and preserved, some of which by Saddam Hussein years ago, and opens at 6 a.m. Costs about $10 to take a taxi over there, and you can visit it if you want to. Those are the people, that's the kind of person that God called, a worshiper of a moon god. And so when it says in Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, and everything that follows, we need to read as pure grace. First, he tells Abram to go. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Do you see the concentric circles there? Leave your country. Yes, leave even your family. Leave even your father's house. Leave your country, your family, and your father's house. We may consider a historical reason for why God called him to go. God wants to build up another nation. He wants to do it in another place. And simple as that. There's some spiritual reasons why he told him to go. The call to leave is about trust. Is this God worth leaving everything behind? Now, you and I would say, yes, we have the whole Bible. We've had experiences with God. But if you're Abram and you encounter this God that you really don't know much about, imagine knowing no stories or anything else. Even if he did have some knowledge from the stories of the flood, man, you just don't know much about him. What makes this God worthy of such loyalty? Well, Acts 7, again, Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And all we can discern is that God appeared and spoke in such a resounding, clear, undeniable way that Abram had no doubt whatsoever that this God was real and worthy of being followed. And just think, as you contrast that with Nana the moon god, who never appears, who never speaks, and only takes and never gives. This God is speaking to me. This God does nothing and is probably not real. I think he makes a contrast and agrees to go with God. But the call to leave is also a picture of repentance. God cannot coexist with your other religions or your idols. God cannot be grafted into the normal cultural routines we may have. No, God must shape it all, and God must drive it all. This is a picture of how we assimilate to God instead of God assimilating to us. A call to salvation is a call to start over with everything, with a new ethic, a new rubric for life. You leave behind everything that is not in accordance with God's ways. And for a lot of us who grew up in church, this can be a little bit confusing because there are wonderful ways that we've been raised in the ways of God and in his word before we become regenerate. And so we don't leave behind every way of life that we've grown up in. But for somebody like Abram, this is total difference, total clean break. And so for us, it's a little bit harder to delineate what in my life is of God and what in my life maybe is not of God and make a clean break with the things that are not. But God doesn't make it easy on Abram. He, imagine, says something like, where are we going, God? And God says, I'll tell you when we get there. Where is it? And God says, I'll tell you when we get there. You'll see it. I will show you. You'll know. Okay, then? So that moment in that conversation had its place in redemptive biblical history, but it's also a model of what we agreed to when we declared our allegiance to Jesus. Like, think back, if you're a believer, when you said, I'm following Jesus. For some of you, that was not long ago. For some of you, it was decades ago. Think back to when you said that. Didn't you say something like this? Wherever he leads, whatever he convicts me over, whatever I'm called to lay down, whatever he leads me to pick up, whatever his word tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And no matter what age you came to faith, here's what I know. God didn't tell you everything he was going to do in your life. Because if he had told you at that time everything that was going to happen, you probably would have said, no thanks. You probably would have avoided it. It would have terrified you. Think, God didn't tell Abram the story of his future son accompanying him to the top of the mountain for sacrifice. God didn't tell Abram that. He didn't tell him about that. He has Abram on a need-to-know basis. Let me tell you something. God has you on a need-to-know basis. And it's okay if that frustrates you a little bit, but it's not going to change. God knows how to communicate something to you when you need to hear it. Your job is to walk with him. Your job is to walk with him. And if you do, you'll be in a place to hear what God has for you when he's ready to tell you. If you need to know it, God will tell you. Otherwise, your job every day is not to figure out what he's not ready to communicate to you. It's to build intimacy and trust and walk with him and discover him and know him. What follows is a list of promises, a covenant of what God declares he will do. We call this the Abrahamic covenant. It's what the rest of the Bible is going to be about. And let's just put up Genesis 12 1 to 3, and we'll just take this phrase by phrase for the rest of our time together. He says, I will make of you a great nation. You know, from Abram will come a people group for God's possession. Abram's name means father, and God is telling him, you are going to father a nation. He tells that to a man with a barren wife. And hear me, none of this is coincidence. God didn't overlook that fact. There are no coincidences, there's only providence. That fact of Sarai's barrenness didn't hold God back. In fact, it was the reason, in part, that he told him that. God only knows what Abram and Sarai felt when they received this promise of a baby. I fully think that Sarai did not think of future generations, but thought of that baby she would have. The coming scriptures will show us, though, how they wrestled in the gap between promise and reality. And we will learn much from that. In time, Isaac would come. And we learn that nothing can thwart the promises of God. He says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Note the juxtaposition between Genesis 11 and 12. Genesis 11 was about man's plan. Genesis 12 is about God's plan. At Babel, the people tried to make a city for themselves, a name for themselves, and a tower that went up into the heavens. But God lowers them and divides them. From the same people, however, God takes Abram and says, I'm going to make your name great. He will exalt Abram and unite people in Abram. So what the people sought to do on their own terms, God chooses to do with one man. This greatness is not for his own sake. We don't read of the glory of Abram. We don't worship Abram. We don't pray to Abram. His friendship with God and faith with God paved the way for the next step. He blessed us with faithfulness to the glory of God. And so Abram has greatly blessed us, but he did it by doing what we just talked about a second ago, by being intimate with God, by trusting God, by walking with God, by being faithful. And that's why he was called a friend of God. By Abram just being a friend of God and taking the next step, the rest of the world has been blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. This comes to fruition as you keep reading the Old Testament. God provides miraculous protection for this family against their enemies. So when you see David beating Goliath, or you see plagues coming against Egypt, this is God's protection. This is what God promised when he said this to Abram. He's creative too. Did you know that in 1 Samuel, when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, God afflicted those Philistines with hemorrhoids? That's a bad day. I wonder how they all found out everybody was going through that. Like, who said, hey, are you, or is it just me? Anyway, too uncomfortable. It's a bad day. God designed it in such a way that his interaction with this family would endear other nations to treating them well for their own benefit. Some would take that advice well. Many did not, and they did their own thing, and they were thwarted. And then he says to Abram, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember, this is like conversation number one with Abram. There's a lot to take in. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in me. We just met. I mean, this is wild. This covenant is reiterated and explained often in Genesis. God will be faithful to provide a land, to build up a people, to bring a blessing that extends to the ends of the earth, to all peoples. Do you hear the Great Commission in that? That all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's intended. As it's developed, we'll hear God mention more of the offspring of Abram. Like, everything's not going to happen with just him, but it's going to happen through the generations to follow, his eventual offspring. Do you hear John 3:16 in that a little bit? That whoever would believe in the offspring of Abram would be blessed, would have eternal life. Those ideas conflate, they overlap. Different words telling the same story. All the nations of the earth being blessed. Whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. It's the same thing. Paul draws this connection out in Galatians 3:7-9. He says, know then that as those of faith who are sons of Abraham, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul says God preached the gospel to Abraham, this good news of the nations knowing God. This is why we raise money for Lottie Moon, friends. This is why we praise God and partner with Zoe for the work they're doing, all the different facets of what they do, water well work and women's empowerment and orphan care and teen mom care, because it all is building up to flourishing in God. God insists on having a global people from Russia to Kenya to Egypt to South Africa to the United States and blessing all of these people with eternal life in his way. And that comes, the New Testament explains, through justification by faith. So we sow the seed of the gospel of grace as far and wide and frequently as we can, and we water it through discipleship. And it struck me maybe on Christmas Eve, I think in my drive home from church to my house, on how far this gospel has traveled and how much success it's had. I'm thinking, as we leave Christmas Eve service and I go home and we're about to have this wonderful time of dinner and presents and everything, it's just wonderful, all these blessings. And those blessings are all the way back here. From Abram to here, to now, today, thousands of miles away, thousands of years later. And so as you see these nativity scenes and Christmas lights all around us, they represent our connection with the God of the universe who made us and loves us through his son, the offspring of Abram. God has done a lot. He's promised it and he's made it happen. He's worth our trust. But a second thought occurred to me, and it has bothered me this last week, that in the background of carols are gunshots. That as we sing, all is calm and all is bright, for a lot of our neighbors, it's not. It's not calm and it's not bright. So where's the disconnect? As we open with these ideas that God insists on loving and saving and blessing, like, do you ever lament and say, like, that's wonderful, God, but like, why are things not better than they are? There should be this ache. C.S. Lewis says that pain is not so much a problem, but a call out to God. It tells us that there is something better to look forward to. You ever lament that? Especially considering that we are saturated with Christian messaging all around us. So where is that disconnect? What do we say about that disconnect? I don't have a well-defined encyclopedia-style answer for you, and I don't know that that would be very helpful. Root of this is, of course, sin and complex brokenness, the fact that many people, our neighbors, don't know God. Maybe they're just adjacent to God. I was struck years ago by my friend in the orphan care ministry. She said to deal with the orphan crisis in this particular place, what really has to happen is we've got to plant a church. There's got to be a church there. We've got to see men become disciples. Because when the men are disciples of Jesus, then they'll raise more disciples and they'll lead their families and their businesses and their communities well under the lordship of Jesus. And then kids that would be on the street or neglected in the home are raised in the lordship of Jesus. And so we've got to draw that line and make that connection. God wants to save sinners. God wants to justify the Gentiles, the nations. He did that for us, didn't he? And so that comes through faith in Jesus, the offspring of Abram. And so I want to make this point that as we see these things that bother us, that make us ache, that make us say, why are things not better? Church, our community needs our evangelism. Spontaneous evangelism, relational long-term evangelism, evangelism through good questions and conversation, evangelism through mercy ministry and meeting needs, invitations to church, Bible studies at work, all of it, right? All of it. Let's not deliberate, this is wrong, this is right. No, do it. Just all of it. Do it. We need to do it. So, two application questions. Man, how can I be intentional about evangelism? Okay, I'm going to be praying that. I want us to be praying about that. And let's ask the Lord to help us do that. Okay? We're going to keep doing it, but we want to ask God, hey, help us, help me be intentional about who I can reach with the gospel. Second, it's possible, very possible, that you and I, to different degrees, have tried to have faith like Abram without leaving the city of Ur. Faith has been an add-on. Church has been an add-on to what we already do or what we already wanted. So God calling us out of the ways of the world, I don't think ever slows down. I don't think we get to this place where it's like, man, I am out of the world and just following God wholeheartedly and I'm totally separate. Man, there's a little bit of Egypt that's going to stay in you. And so that's not going to slow down. That's not going to lose intensity. So let us ponder and consider together, what does it mean for God to shape everything? What is it life? What does it mean for God to shape my whole life? What do I need to leave behind if it feels like I'm the only one? Even then, what do I need to leave behind? And so second application question, we can put it this way. What kind of different do I need to be? And those two questions have been on my mind. Man, how can I be intentional about evangelism? Because people need Jesus. And what kind of different do I need to be? And we need to ask these without thinking that I've got to muster up the strength to be super. Temptation this time of year, easy to start thinking in January. Man, I've got to really ramp it up with everything. You know, eating right, physical fitness, spiritual energy, doing right at work, managing my money. Man, I got to do it really well. That's good. Have that ambition. Awesome. I appreciate David Guzik's words here, though. He says, believers who despair in knowing they do not have Abram's faith may take comfort in knowing they have Abram's God. God can build in his people the faith of Abram because he built it in Abram himself. That's why these applications are questions. God, I need you. Help me. Show me. Instruct me. Guide me. The faith I know I need, build it in me because it's going to be your work and not my strength. So with God's power and help, may we be a consecrated people, inviting our neighbors and the nations to be blessed by life in our God. Let's pray.